Well, welcome here, everyone. We are doing a follow-up podcast after our Saturday theology intensive. We had a lot of questions. We didn't have a lot of time to answer questions, and so we have compiled these questions into a small page. So I don't imagine we'll be here for too long, but hopefully we'll be
this
able
is
to
a
address
lightning
the
round,
questions.
Right?
Yes.
Okay,
exactly.
We're going to
go
one
quick.
Because that's going to be helpful for people.
Yeah, so just so everyone knows who's here, I'm Colin. You just heard Jeff speak. Josh is here.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua.
That's right. Oh. Don't forget the UA.
Is that what everyone calls you? I've been just
people
calling
call
you Josh.
Me. People
so.
Call me what they want to call me.
Okay.
And I'm okay with it.
And then
loser.
Chuckling in the background is Greg.
Hi.
At our theology intensive, we covered topics like election, reprobation,
it's
the gospel call.
Greg.
Don't forget that UA. That's important.
The essentials.
Is it Gregory or just Greg?
It is Gregory.
Ah, oh. Don't forget that Ori.
Sorry. All right, Colin, keep going.
The things you learn. We talked about regeneration, conversion, faith, repentance, and then we had a bunch of follow-up questions, so we will go through these fairly quickly. The topic of Calvinism and Arminianism is a huge one. Often we get lots of questions about that anyways. One of the big questions people had was asking what each teacher held to believe about Calvinism and Arminianism. I think it would be helpful maybe just to hear everyone's perspective here. If you are Calvinist, Arminian, how did you come to that final determination?
Used to be a really committed Arminian in seminary, and actually so much so that I would fight verbally in classes of 400 people. I know this is shocking to you that I would actually do this, but in classes of 400 people against professors who were holding a Calvinist position. In fact, when I read questions that people raise about this, and over the years you get them, I'm always kind of, I giggle not because they're dumb questions, but I'm like, oh my gosh, that's exactly the questions I had. Those were exactly the issues I had. And so that's actually been helpful to me in as I've changed my mind over the years. And the reason I changed my mind, I like to make the joke that I changed my life because I read the Bible. But in my case, that actually was the case. I ended up doing Greek exegesis of 1 Corinthians and Greek exegesis of Romans. And the two together just beat me up in the sense that I could not eventually get away from. Like, when you slowly read through the Greek and you slowly follow the line of argument, it is really difficult to hold on to the viewpoints you had. And I was searching for viewpoints that would both work with the text and maintain my Arminian stance, and I just couldn't find any in the end. I still remember the day that I was in class when Romans 9 was taught, and I had come to the point, I was so frustrated, I would go after class every day and read Arminian books, so I had an arsenal to try to fight back against my Greek professor. But I was so tired by the time I got into that class, I just sat there and realized that the way he was talking about this passage made like 20 times more sense than anything else I had looked at. And I just gave in, said, you know what, look, I don't have all the answers. I don't think that I need to have all the answers. And if the last remaining questions I have in my mind about a doctrine are why God, I don't know if he owes me an answer. Right? God is God. I am not. He doesn't need to explain his ways to me in order for me to believe them. Right? So that's why I've held it. And over the years, it's funny because I've taught it in I don't know how many different settings now. And I do think it's a really important doctrine. I do think people think it's minor. I think it's quite major. And it has a huge controlling the Bible really does open up and God becomes quite remarkable. I think he becomes who he is if you open the door to divine sovereignty in the way that a Calvinist would. But, you know, I'm okay not being called a Calvinist. I don't usually use the language. My Kyle Meeker always says we should call it ourselves Augustinians. Okay, let's do that.
Try to make that shift. I also was a really committed Arminian for most of my life as you know, the many years that I've been alive. But I was really an Arminian from an environment. Like it wasn't, I held it firmly, but only because that was everything that was held around me. I grew up in a home where the assumption was that, yes, you can, you say yes to salvation and God can't stop you and he can't make you. And then I went to a college and that was very much the lifeblood of conversation. There was nobody around me who argued for a Calvinist perspective. And quite often it was a moral argument. It was suppressed because if a God is really If God is really love, well, he can't force anything on you. That would be totally unloving for him to do that. And that was just the moral suppression over any viewpoint of Calvinistic theology. And so I actually began to take a view that Calvinism was more hateful than biblical. But then it was actually just by the providence of God in that my dad started to pick up some sermons by some Reformed preachers, and he sent them over to me and said, "Hey, Joshua, you should listen to this. This is really tackling me in so many ways." And so I started listening to sermons of guys from John 6, where Jesus will say, "No one can come to me unless the Father enables him. You can't come to me unless the Father lets you," right? Or John 10. About his sheep and those who are my sheep. They know me and I know them, and those whom I have, they'll be mine. I'll never let them go. But in the end, for me, the tipping point was when I was listening to some great preaching about the glory of God in salvation. And in the end, that all things exist and work together for the ultimate end of bringing God glory and fame. And I could not for the life of me argue myself the Arminian position in any way that left me saying the glory was ultimately God's. I felt like an Arminian position in the end had to ascribe something to me. I did something. Mm-hmm. And the difference between you and me, Colin, if you didn't believe Jesus, is because you weren't smart enough in the end. You didn't understand it, but I did. And I just couldn't figure my way out of that. And in the end, I just caved to see that if all things work to the glory of God, then even this too. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not by your own doing. It's the gift of God. That for me was the tipping point.
Great. Greg? I did not strongly hold to any particular viewpoint that I was aware of growing up. I think growing up in the MB Church, I grew up in a milieu of unspoken Arminianism. But it wasn't like a thing I heard about or talked about or thought about really until I had to start thinking about it because of other theological studies that I was involved in. And at that point, to kind of echo some of what Jeff said, I was mostly persuaded that I think the language of the Bible presents it in a way that Calvinism makes the most sense of. One passage for me that kind of sealed it in my own mind is John 10. Jesus said, "I tell you, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Mm-hmm. And that ordering of words sealed it for me. I thought, okay, like he's giving the reality and the cause of the reality. Mm-hmm. And so it wasn't as hard of a journey for me to embrace it because I didn't feel like I was really repudiating anything. Even to the point where when I heard from, because I was raised and trained in MB circles, and I arrived at my conclusion through the methods I was taught in those circles, when I heard people kind of chastise that viewpoint among Mennonite brethren to say, "Oh, well, we are historically Arminian," I remember thinking like, well, why point to me something that actually makes that case strongly? Because it seems like the biblical language would point towards, at least with the doctrine of election. The viewpoint of unconditional election. And so, yeah, happy to be called a Calvinist if that's what someone wants to call me to put me in a perspective that they want to. But I don't typically put it on like a bio or anything. Greg Harris, Calvinist, pastor. But yeah, I'm happy to be called one.
Freddie does that.
Yeah. Some right. People do.
7-point sure. Calvinist.
I think similarly, I grew up in an MB church and I didn't realize there were different perspectives on things until I moved to BC to go to mm-hmm. Columbia Bible College. And when I was at CBC, one of my closest friends there, he was, I think he would have said he was a Calvinist, and him and I just basically weekly, we would read the Bible and we'd talk together. Mm-hmm. And by the end of my second year, I would have said I was a Calvinist. And then I came to Northview and became an intern, and everyone at CBC was like, "Well, now you're definitely going to be a Calvinist." So that's kind of the reputation Northview has at CBC.
Yeah, that's not to say that everybody on our pastoral staff has that view. You're talking to four people who do.
Yes.
There were others here who would be less inclined, and some probably more inclined to a more reformed perspective. We do have people from all over the map, at least mm-hmm. in this. Yes. But most of the teaching team holds to some kind of reformed Calvinistic understanding of what we call soteriology, doctrine of salvation.
One of the questions that came up had to do with people who might not be able to choose mm-hmm. belief in God, i.e. an unborn child or someone with a disability. The question was specifically about how does an Arminian deal with that. I think it's a question for both Calvinists mm-hmm. and Arminians, but mm-hmm. Would you be able to discuss the different ways that people deal with that?
I've heard most Arminians I know believe in a like God saves all those kids, which is a challenge for their viewpoint because they need to make a choice. I've even heard some Arminians say, well, you know, God reveals himself to them in their level and their brain, and they have an opportunity. In fact, that's one of the viewpoints among a lot of Arminians. That's kind of not all of them, but has been sort of adopted, that every person, no matter where they are in the world, has a genuine opportunity to respond openly to Jesus without any causal factors.
Right.
So somehow God will lift every single person up, and they root that in, you know, when I be lifted up, I'll draw all people unto myself, and which is a bad reading of that text. But anyway, that kind of thing. John Wesley did it in John 1:9, I think one of it was his text that he cited, that's the proof of all that. Calvinists, though, do not. A Calvinist would say, well, the elect are saved in, you know, traditionally, although I do know lots of Calvinists whose viewpoint is that the death of those who are in the womb and the death of those who are unable to make a choice all are saved, and that they are part of the elect. So
right.
There's some interesting arguments about that.
Right. Anyway. Lots of people will talk about what they call the age of accountability, right? At some point, you have the capacity, the intellectual capacity, to make a reasonable decision with the evidence presented to you. And there's a tipping point. The problem is nobody agrees where that tipping point is, but quite often that will be a bit of an answer for people on the Arminian or Calvinist perspective, to say that people who pass away before that age, whatever it is, you know, 3, 4, they're all saved. But afterwards, you're culpable because you could have chosen. That's quite often part of the conversation.
Yeah, I'll just add quickly. I think it's an issue that requires some further thought and theologizing about, but not more so for an Arminian or a Calvinist. Both groups are going to have to do some work to try to make sense of how that question fits into some other already existing theological ideas, like unconditional election. And other factors as well. So
yeah, the only person who's got an easy answer to that is the universalist. They're just going to say, well, they're saved. Everybody's saved.
Yeah.
Whereas others might say, well, all those kids are saved. And there's some good dialogue and stuff had about that. If you're interested at all for like a really a view that I think is great, Al Mohler actually does some work in this, and so does Ligon Duncan online. So you can find those guys, Albert Mohler, Ligon Duncan. If you do something like Age of Accountability or something like that, you can read their viewpoint on it. Just Google it.
That's good. Great. Thank you. Next question. If God has predestined the elect to believe, as the Calvinist suggests, why does Jesus need to die?
So I'm going to – we'll do this a little bit, a few times, I think, of reword the question. Because we want to affirm the fact that both the Calvinist and the Arminian believe that God predestines the elect to believe. The question is, on what basis is God electing?
That's
so that's super helpful for us to realize, because there is no viewpoint, either Calvinist or Arminian, that gets out of the language of that there being a group called the elect. So if we think that that's like a real sweet silver bullet to get out of predestination is I can be an Arminian, the answer is it's not a silver bullet. You're still left with the problem of election, and you're just answering the question, on what basis did God choose those who would be saved?
And the third way people are always going to say, well, I want to have a different view. I'm neither. And so, yeah, that's fine. There are people who've said that too. They tend to be Arminian still, right? And some version of Arminian.
I like to call them the fancy Arminians.
Right, fancy Arminians. But right. Also, the only way you get out of this is a viewpoint called open theism.
That's right.
Which basically posits that God doesn't know the future, which we can reason through and show how that is the case, or not. That's not the case that God doesn't know the future, but how they get there. They're the ones who would be able to end up saying
that God doesn't elect.
That God doesn't elect, yeah.
But that, just to throw it out there, open theism is the worst viewpoint.
Yeah, it is. Hold. It's, I think
we
it's
would a, way rather you be a robust Arminian.
Oh, without a doubt.
Than embrace anything close to open theism.
Because it's outside the bounds of orthodoxy, I think. Yeah.
So for those of you who are listening who are like, well, I really want to get out of predestination and open theism sounds like my way, so don't go that way.
We'll talk to you. I mean, there's also a viewpoint called Molinism, which we can explain as well. It's all part of this discussion. And like I said, there are forms of universalism as well that tweak all sorts of this, but they would reject any kind of language of election. Or some universalists are like, oh, no, everybody's elect, which I hear a lot, quite honestly, from a lot of people. In fact, I think it's one of the questions that's here. Why doesn't God just choose to elect everyone? Yeah. Well, and a universalist says he does. Yeah. That's what it is. But we'll get to that. Right. Colin, keep going.
Even to come back to the question there, you ask why then would Jesus have to die for the elect? So this would be a question for the Arminian and the Calvinist.
Yep.
But it's kind of the basic question of all of Scripture. You're looking at a sinful people, both whoever the elect are and the rest of the world, all sinful. How is it that if God has promised to save the elect, how can he do that and still be just? If they're sinful and his wrath should rightly come down on them, how can he justify them and say that you're free to come with me? You can dwell with me, and where I am is perfect holiness and purity, but you're still sinful. And that's the reason that Christ had to go to the cross, was because God had to pay that debt in some way for the sake, on behalf of his elect, and that was Christ's death, his substitutionary death in the place of his people.
Yeah, the means by which God saves the elect is the cross of Christ.
Yeah.
So we don't want to deny the means.
Yeah.
Yeah. We can't deny the means. In fact, if you deny the means, there is no saving.
Right.
So, because the wrath has not been assuaged, and we are still left in our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15.
And would it be fair to say, Jeff, that both Calvinists and Arminians would also agree that one of the means of God saving his people is that they express faith?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. There's nobody here who's going to end up saying, because, you know, you'll get that point sometimes. Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God, and Arminians believe in human responsibility. No. They both believe in both. It's just how do those two things work together? Right. And how do you define sovereignty, and what does human responsibility look like? So every Calvinist in the world is going to say one of the things that happens when people are saved is that they exhibit faith. And by one of the things, I would say, well, that faith shows itself ultimately in works and perseverance and stuff. But yes, one of the key things that happens is that they show faith. That's what God has predestined them to, is show faith. And then anyway, and an Arminian would say, yeah, they show faith. That's the reason they're saved. So,
Great. Josh, I might direct this first to you in the next point, because you kind of brought this up in your, as you were sharing how you became a Calvinist, I suppose. But does the Arminian position give someone grounds for boasting? You mentioned that was part of what.
Right. Totally tipped to scales for me.
Scales,
This really was it, because I tried to argue it in so many ways in my brain, and in the end, I couldn't get away from the fact that holding to an Arminian position inevitably places some reason to boast somewhere other than God. In some, again, because the Arminian, you're saying that I have the ability to choose or not to choose. In the end, the gospel will come to me, and I have the power right now to say yes or no to it. If I say no, well, okay, whatever. Sure.
You say the power, you mean that you've been lifted. So I'm just trying to tie it in with what I said in my talk. You have been lifted above the line.
That's right.
So that you've been lifted above the line, so that the original sin and the stain of it has been done away with, that what we call the noetic effects of sin, meaning that sin's influence on your mind so that you see things wrongly, has been now removed. God has lifted you up so that you are now in the position basically of Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Okay?
Totally.
So you're in that. That's the belief, that everybody gets lifted up at some point in their lives to that. And you're saying that if you get lifted up above that line and it's left to you, then the only explanation for why you believe and Colin doesn't.
Yeah, it's because I believed.
Is because you're smarter.
I chose to. That's right. Or I mean, the boasting is either in the person who says yes, or it's in the boasting of the person who gave the gospel message. Right. I got up and I preached a great sermon and 50 people came to believe in Jesus. And then Colin gets up and preaches.
Repeat that one.
You know, that's right. That's so you just, in the
write
end,
that one down.
Boasting sits somewhere. And you just can't argue your way out of that one. That was the struggle for me.
Can I? Yeah, I'm going to add to all those sorts of this. I'm not even going to ask permission. So here's the challenge I have with that. And the thing that I get very frustrated with is that you need to realize that if you believe that, if you believe that you're lifted up above, everybody's lifted up above the line, and you are in the moral state of Adam and Eve prior to the fall, which is essentially what that is, right? There's no causal factors on what you're going to do. They sinned. They rejected God.
Right.
And the Arminians saying that,
and they
people,
had one rule.
Yeah, and people have the same, people who have the same, you know, condition, are in the same moral condition, and are now able to choose God. So ultimately, you're saying, man, if I were back in that garden, we would not be in this mess. And I cannot help but think that statement, that belief, is the definition of boasting. Mm-hmm. And that the only explanation for why it is that you're in the faith is because there's something that you did right to get there. And I just, similarly to Joshua, I don't know how you get around. I've heard people try to get him. No, it's of grace, because God has to lift you up above the line. And see, grace started it. Fine. But the defining factor between me and Colin, or me and Greg, or whoever it is that doesn't believe, is that I just can see things a little bit better than Adam.
Yeah, and I think to rephrase it a little bit, is just the Arminian at the end of the day can't with a clear conscience look at themselves in the mirror and say, there but by the grace of God go I. They have to look at themselves in the mirror and say, there are those who aren't saved, but if only they were better at choosing. Like that is the logical conclusion of the viewpoint. And so it is not humility at the end of the day. The only reason you could be an Arminian and not boast is because you haven't thought through the logical implications of your Arminianism.
J.I. Packer says in the beginning of his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that nobody talks about their salvation this way.
Yeah.
Nobody totally. Nobody says, the reason I'm in it is because I figured it out. Like, nobody talks about their salvation this way. And that's basically one of his big arguments. Everybody's a Calvinist. You can say you're not, but basically everyone acknowledges that it's by grace alone, and that if this were left up to me, I never would have gotten here at all, because I look at my own life and I look at my, even in the state that I'm in with the Holy Spirit indwelling me, I still want to run away from God. Like, how in the world I get in it?
So this idea of being lifted above the line, or what an Arminian would use, prevenient grace, the scriptural support for that would maybe be John 1:9, that the true light came into the world and enlightened all mankind.
That's there John Wesley's argument, yeah. Yeah, that's not.
Is that kind of the?
Is that the meaning of that verse?
Is that the one?
No.
Is that? I don't know what other.
Yes, that's what John Wesley. If you read John Wesley, that was his argument, that he saw that view. I'll be honest with you. Most of the people that I've read, you know, Roger Olson and others there, who are great Arminians, good. When I say great, I mean like really well reasoned Arminians and brothers in Christ. His argument is that the law of God assumes it.
Right.
So when God gives a moral law, he assumes the ability to do it. Hmm. Right. Which, I mean, my response to that is, yeah, but that's the whole point. Right. Like, that's the whole point. The law, that's like when you get to the New Testament, that's what you're dealing with, is like Israel couldn't do it. So we need somebody else to do it. His name's Jesus. And now all those who have faith in him, the people of God, the elect people of God, who are being gathered from all nations into him, are now sharing in the blessings that he's earned.
Mm-hmm. Great. Then the last question about Calvinism, Arminianism, is about why doesn't God just elect to choose everyone? The universalist perspective.
Yeah, I mean, I think, to be fair, I think the person who's asking that question is probably not wanting to necessarily argue for universalism. They're just trying to get the idea of why would God choose some and not others then? Which
sounds unfair.
Which will lead us to the next set of questions that are on our page about the flip side of election, which is about reprobation. But I think the person who's asking that question will need to come to terms with the fact that if they want to believe that God chooses everyone to be the elect, that what they're actually wanting to argue for is universalism, which is that God will save everybody without exception. And so if they're thinking to themselves, no, that's not what I meant, then they need to kind of rethink, well, what question am I actually asking? Which I think is the question about, like, then isn't God being unfair to some by not electing them?
Right, totally.
I think that's probably the question under the question.
So I'm going to give you my theological answer that's rooted in Romans, a portion of Romans 9 here, okay? This is what I think that Paul's arguing in Romans 9. I think that God, God's chief goal is his glory. It's not the salvation of people. I think the salvation of people serves the glory of God. And by glory, I mean every time I see Greg do something great and I say, did you guys know that Greg's really good at, or here's a real one. Greg has got the coolest calf muscles in the history of the world. Like, I don't even, you guys wear shorts. You're like, dude, they should do like a waist down thing for you. Like, you're just a calf model.
It could be a calf model if you need a
right.
model for
calves.
They're
impressive. They are. They're legitimately impressive. They're the yeah. They're actually bigger than his upper body.
It's true.
So when I say that, I say, look at how great Greg is because of his calf muscles or something that he's really capable of doing, right? He's really good at basketball. He's really good at whatever. I give glory to Greg. That's basically I'm drawing your attention to the expression of his ability or his character or something like that. I give glory to Greg. That's what it means to give glory to somebody or make them famous. So when I say that the greatest thing in the universe is the expression of the glory of God, what I'm actually saying is that when God does anything, it's glorious. The expression of anything that God does, by definition, is the greatest thing because you get to see God, and he's the greatest thing anywhere. So does saving people glorify God? Well, yeah, of course, because in the salvation of sinners, you see the grace of God, and you see the persistence of God, and you see, you know, the love of God. But is that the only way that you see the glory of God? Or that his character displayed? And I say, well, no, because you also see in the reprobation of sinners, you actually see reprobation or the judgment on sinners. You see the character of God expressed as well. So does the condemnation of the wicked glorify God? Well, yeah. And is the glory that God gets from the condemnation of the wicked good, just like the glory that God gets from the saving of his elect, good? And the answer has to be yes. It has to be. So like in Romans 9, you get this a statement like this. Ooh, I got to find it here. What if God, this is verse 22 of Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? My point is that the verse is actually talking about the character traits of God displayed in both the making, you know, the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath. And both of them display God's glory. Both of them do. And so why didn't God save everyone? The answer is because God wants to be glorified, and the greatest thing for the universe is the expression of God's character in its manifold greatness. Mm-hmm.
So speaking of the reprobation of God, is that an active or passive thing that he does? Jeff, I think you had mentioned at the intensive that it's a passive thing, but it seems like he creates vessels of wrath,
yep,
which would seem more active than passive.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, it's interesting, too, in Romans 1. I think that's one of the passages that's cited. There is kind of an active passivity. Is that okay? You know, what do you call handing them over to? Like, if you have a if you have a desire and I let you have it, but I also kind of
stoke the fire.
Yeah, I just push you over there into it. What do we call that? It's your desire.
Yeah.
I'm not countering anything you want, but I am also in judgment pushing you toward it. Remember the stories about kids years ago who wanted to smoke cigarettes? I don't know if there's a thing, right? And then dad finds them smoking the one cigarette. He's like, oh, you like cigarettes, huh? And he shoves like 20 in their mouth. Smoke these cigarettes. I know that sounds horrible, and I don't want to make God sound like this father who does it. But there is a sense in which, oh, I want to have that. And God's like, oh, you want to have it? All right, have it. But really have it now. Really have it. Because there are some effects that you're going to feel from this, and I'm going to hand you over to those. Mm. And so I don't know what you call that, but that is, I believe, what God's actions in reprobation are.
And we see that with someone like Pharaoh in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
He hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart.
Right. Yeah.
Anything to add? No? Good?
No, I think it's a helpful image.
But the active part of salvation is that God has to reach in and save you. Right? My point is, he doesn't have to reach in and condemn you. Like, you're well on your way to condemnation. He does not save you. Do you understand?
So what's the basis then upon which he does that saving? or does the leaving for the reprobate?
The basis?
Yeah.
Well, election. His election of them, of somebody. That's not the question you're asking me. What are you asking?
I don't know.
You're asking the basis on which that he would leave somebody.
Well, I think part of what we would try to argue is that there are no prior conditions present in the object of either his mercy or wrath that is prompting him to choose them for mercy or wrath.
Yeah.
So that's key to our understanding of election, of its unconditionality. So it isn't as though God looked down and decided Jeff is the kind of guy I need on my team or else I'm in trouble. He looked down, he said, no, Jeff is one of my sheep because he's one of my sheep.
Yeah, the passage Greg cited is great here. Like, I mean, when somebody asked actually the question, and I think there's a question on the page that said, can you get up like a 1 minute thing? I think actually the passage that Greg cited, he's speaking to the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders who don't believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. They should, right? They're rabbis and Pharisees and these people. They should they should get it. They don't believe it. And Jesus explains their unbelief by saying, the reason you don't believe is that you're not my sheep. Mm-hmm. Or you don't believe because you're not my sheep. We think it's the other way around. Mm-hmm. So an Arminian's going to say, no, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Yeah. Like the sheepiness precedes or non-sheepiness precedes the belief.
Yeah.
So what's a quick category? Well, a quick summary. An Arminian believes that belief precedes sheepiness.
Yeah.
And a Calvinist believes that sheepiness precedes belief.
Yeah. I've thought in the past that it's probably more helpful for us affectually, like how we feel about the doctrine, if we led with reprobation rather than election, if we led the conversation by saying, because of sin and human nature, this is what we are owed and what we deserve and what God would rightly, because of who he is, mete out or deliver to humanity. And then to get people saying, yes, exactly. And then you say, but here's the great thing about unconditional election. And then our hearts swell with this joy that in reality we have, before God created the world, belonged to him prior to our belief in him. And then the affections start to swirl.
So this is the way that the biblical authors argue this on Romans 9. But Romans 9 cites, I'm actually studying the book of Malachi this week, Romans 9 cites Malachi 1. And the argument of Malachi 1 is, and the people of Israel are saying, or God comes and said, I've loved you. Mm. Perfect. Like, it's perfect. It's like, you have loved me. I have loved you, and I continue to love you. And they're like, really? How have you loved me? Or loved us? You have seen what's been going on with the Babylonian captivity, and now the Persians are overseeing it. And, like, this is not a good deal. This is, like, what? And this is not the way people love.
Mm.
And the argument that God makes is basically, right, the reason that you should believe that I love you is because of election, is because you know that Esau was Jacob's brother, right? And so, but which one of them is the elect? Well, Jacob was. Really? Did he deserve that? Like, Jacob was a bit of a train wreck, right? But Esau was a train wreck as well. Really apathetic toward God. I don't care about the dumb birthright. I want the stew. But Jacob was, like, deceiving, like, turd. I mean, he's not a good guy. And yet Jacob receives the blessing and Esau does not receive the blessing. It's kind of weird, too, because he's the younger and he shouldn't get the blessing. And he gets it through the lying and cheating and stealing. The point that he's making there is that you should always remember that you should have been Esau. Like, Jacob and Esau are both deserving of judgment.
Yeah.
The only reason that you have anything is because God has called you and drawn you out and given you this gift. So if you ever wonder, what's the proof that God loves me? Malachi's answer is, he elected you.
Yeah. And we should also remember always that we are Jacob, who sucks. He's the worst. He's such a terrible character.
Yeah.
And yet that's the one who God has chosen to extend love to.
We're all going to meet Jacob in heaven. He's like, I know.
Yeah.
Me too, guys. I'm wondering.
So using than Jacob and Esau, maybe as a springboard. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Mm-hmm. Does God love those who reject him? Does he hate those who reject him? How do we think of God's relationship to people who are in active rebellion against him?
I think it's important to think of God's love. And I mean, historically, correct me if I'm wrong, Jeff, in Orthodox Christianity, we've kind of distinguished between three different kinds of God's love, three expressions of his love. That there's the love of benevolence, his goodwill, which is toward everybody, right? He has goodwill toward all people. He doesn't desire that anyone would die. He doesn't want that. He doesn't go out looking for it. He's not malevolent in that sense. He's
for God so loved the world.
That's right. Yep. And then there's his love of beneficence, which is not just he has his goodwill, benevolence, and then beneficence is his actual action, right? The rain falls on the fields of the wicked as much as it does on the fields of the righteous. Hmm. So in that sense, in both of those senses, God loves everybody. Totally. You can say that. But then there's this love, I believe, is it the old word complacency that they would use? Yeah, I don't know.
Let's say it is.
In today's world, we think of complacency like smugness, but in older language, complacency meant like a supreme pleasure in. And in that sense of love, it's only his elect. It's his elect that he finds supreme pleasure in. And why is that? Not because there's something in them that's so pleasing, but because it's Jesus who stands in their place. Right. Jesus is the object of his supreme pleasure. And so in that sense, he only loves the elect. So actually, we make these statements sometimes all the time that God loves everybody unconditionally.
Well, he does.
Right, and he does.
Depends on how you mean love.
That's right, but he doesn't at the same time. Mm-hmm. He does love everyone unconditionally.
Yeah, and this is the Calvinist essentially. People get really mad about the limited atonement or parts of particular redemption. There's a sense in which Jesus died for everybody, and there's a sense in which he just died for the elect.
Yeah.
That his love is expressed toward everybody in certain ways. Right, he makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. Right, God keeps the hearts beating of the blasphemer and the righteous at the same time, and he upholds, you know, like he holds the world together by the power of his word. Right, but at the same time, God loves Jacob, and he hates Esau. And the language of love and hate there is mostly he chooses one and he doesn't choose the other. That's the context of it. So, you know, it does he hate? Yeah. Hate in the sense that he does not take them.
Mm. Right.
Mm. And I think if you think through the implications of, again, the doctrine of reprobation and what we deserve, the fact that God extends physical kindness to people in who hate him, that he gives them crops and he gives them love and he gives them relationships. He gives them things to enjoy. He gives them happiness. He gives them all kinds of things that they get to experience in their life. That's actually what Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is appealing to when he calls us to love our enemies, is this idea that we should also, towards those who hate us, like want them to be happy and enjoy good things. And that's what he means by be perfect as your father is perfect, is that God extends kindnesses to not just his elect, which is crazy. Like, that's crazy that God allows good crops and wealth and all these different joys for the reprobate to experience.
Yeah.
And likewise,
unless you're Esau. Sorry. Because right. Edom, he's like, yeah, I'm going to destroy all your stuff because you guys are wicked. It's pretty funny. Not funny. I'm sorry. Like, it really sad. Mm. But yeah, Greg's right. Greg's right in that response. But Greg, you know, everybody complains. The complaint, though, is that God is unjust because he's not acting democratically. He's not actually acting as the way a good socialist would. Mm. That, well, you know, everybody should be treated exactly the same, which is a very modern concept.
Mm.
And that's probably why in our Western world, especially, the doctrine of election is really hard for people to accept, because we're so accustomed to saying that if Greg has it, then Joshua should have it too.
Totally.
And that's not necessarily the case.
Yeah.
Right.
And what's interesting is in the Psalms, David actually complains often because the language is like, why are the wicked prospering?
Hmm.
And I'm over here in this cave hiding away from people who want to kill me. And all these wicked people are having a great time, right? So, and sometimes it can feel like for the elect as though the the circumstances of life seem to benefit the wicked, even. So, in those sense, I don't know. It's just a interesting nuance to that.
Totally.
Yeah, I think so. In Genesis 12, God promises to, one of the promises God makes to Abraham is that the nations, the whole world, will be blessed through his descendants. Mm-hmm. And we see that fulfillment. I was just reading in Galatians 3 yesterday that that fulfillment is found in Christ himself.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And the drawing from all nations to him, right? So this is part of Paul's argument in Romans, is that, you know, every tribe, tongue, nation will be, the Gentiles are included, right? So that in that sense, he will be a blessing to the nations.
So this next question has to do with the Calvinism-Arminianism thing as well, but it has to do with the order of salvation. In Wayne Grudem's book, the order of salvation includes regeneration, which is followed by conversion. In conversations I've had with some students from CBC when I was there, the conversation was often that conversion precedes regeneration. Is there a specific ordering for this?
So this is what I was trying to get at with my sheepiness comment.
That the
difference is that between Arminian and Calvinist is that sheepiness is whether or not you believe sheepiness precedes faith or faith precedes sheepiness. So in that sense, regeneration, I mean, so it's not theologically nuanced well enough, but does regeneration precede faith or faith precede regeneration? A Calvinist is going to say, you know, you need to be made alive. So they're going to point to John 3 and say, yeah, this passage everybody always quotes, right?
Which born is, again.
You know, but you have to be born again in order to believe, right? Yeah. So that one precedes the other.
Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins.
And we were made alive.
So regeneration, regeneration precedes conversion.
Yeah.
Thank you for the definitive statement.
It's really difficult to argue the other way around in the Bible. I'm sorry. I mean, I don't need to, just most of the place, but you're just going to sit down. I had a guy tell me one time, have you ever read John? I'm like, yeah, you should read John. If you have it, like, this is a big deal for John, right? He really does go after this, that the reason people don't believe is because they're not gods.
Yeah.
And then this last question for our time, I think maybe is more specifically directed to Greg. I think, Greg, you quoted this passage in Matthew 7 in your teaching, which says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the question is, if Jesus can say that to us in Matthew 7, how can we have assurance that our faith is true and lasting? Yeah.
Well, as we keep going on through the textbook, we're going to get to perseverance and assurance and talk a lot about it. So, but a brief response is to basically reiterate what we've already been saying, that the great assurance for my soul is that I belonged to God before I believed in him or before I have behaved in any way. My belonging preceded both my belief and my behavior. And also, those who believe will be called to behave in certain ways to prove, to confirm their election, as Peter says in his letter. So, but the great assurance is not look how smart I am or not look how moral I am. The great assurance of my faith is that there was nothing in me to draw God's attention, and yet I belonged to him before he created the world. So that gives me an assurance.
It's at Ephesians 2:10, right? God created us for good works that he prepared for us to do beforehand.
Yeah.
So the good works that we do are evidence that we have that true faith.
Yeah. And this is why some people might say, the doctrine of election, it's just whatever, who cares? It's an argument. It's a theological thing that we could agree or disagree on, sure. But also, like, there are deep theological and personal and, like, good for your soul implications to believe that you belonged to God before you did
anything
else.
I'm preaching on this weekend.
It is such a joy.
It's not just a doctrine. It's the knowledge that if you have been rejected in your life, you know what it's like to not be chosen, and the pain and heartache that comes from that. And for the Christian, for the elect, the knowledge that it does not matter what the world chooses. If you're number one, number four, a thousandth, if like you're the last guy on the football team, God should have left you behind. Like, he should have left you behind. And yet he trained his eye on you, and he is committed to you forever. And that, so that when the Bible talks about the love of God, that's what it talks about. And if you don't have that, if you just think, well, yeah, God's love is really great because he shows it to everyone kind of equally, and yeah, I kind of chose and stuff, I just don't think that your gratitude's going to go deep enough to sustain you and to make you worship the way you're supposed to worship in response to it.
Yeah, Paul just explodes in worship in Romans 11 after doing this deep theological work. And I think if you're doing theology right, by the end of it, you explode in worship
to the praise of his glorious grace.
Amen. So we had a few other questions come in, but they had to do with perseverance of the saints, which we'll get to in just a few weeks, and then baptism, which we'll get to when we get to ecclesiology or the study of the church. But for now, thank you all for your time, and everyone out there, you'll see us at theology class.
Thanks, Colin.
Thanks, Colin.